We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Of many waters, as the sound of morning we're turning to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. For some weeks now we have been considering the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And we come now to one of the great descriptions which the Spirit of God Himself has given us of His own person and work. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the Holy Spirit of promise, we read, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. It's one of the most wonderful declarations of all the Scriptures that Christians are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't want to take too much time going through the Scriptures to pile up references, but it is certainly an amazing thing to notice in the writings of the Apostle Paul just how consistently he loved to emphasize the riches that believers have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you consider that in the early church, believers, for the most part, were among the poorest in society, many of them were slaves, still in bondage to cruel masters, many of them were Jewish converts, and in the Roman Empire, there were none more despised than the Jews. When you think, therefore, that the people of God were generally, though not always, taken from the lowest strata of society, that they were not blessed, for the most part, with great spiritual wealth, they didn't have mansions of homes. Rather, these things, for the most part, belonged to the ungodly. It is all the more striking that the apostle should emphasize the poverty of the ungodly and the riches of the godly. It's still true today. Whatever a man's standing in life, be he a pauper or a millionaire, those are not the things by which you will determine whether a person is rich or no. The Lord Jesus spoke of a fool. He was a man who had many, many possessions. He was a man who was mightily successful. He was a man who was planning even greater ease and success. He was a man who was sitting back to enjoy life and all that his money could buy. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Thou fool! Because riches consist not in the abundance of the things which a man possesses. Riches consist in a right relationship with God. There is no amount of money that can buy peace of mind or peace of conscience." It is written of one of the world's richest men who could buy all in sight, whose larder was always well stocked, who had the best of food and the best of wine and the best of company. And he lamented, "Oh, that I could just buy a stomach that would be able to take it." He lived and he died in the misery of ill health. There are things that nothing can buy in this world. There are spiritual blessings which only God can give. And when the man who receives them does receive them, he's rich beyond measure. The forgiveness of sins, the peace of conscience, the ability to put your head on your pillow at night and know if
God were to call me into eternity, it is well with my soul. The ability to stare the death angel in the face and say to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. I want to tell you, my friend, that is wealth indeed. The riches, therefore, that Paul stresses belong to the believer. Let me highlight just two books that of Paul's writings in the book of Romans. He speaks of the riches of God's goodness that lead believers to repentance. He again speaks of the riches of God's glory. He speaks again of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. You turn over to Ephesians. We have read in chapter 1 and in verse 7 of this book of the riches of His grace. If we were to go down to verse 18, we would have the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Over in chapter 2, verse 7, the riches, the exceeding riches of His grace. Chapter 3 and verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 16, the riches of His glory. And so we could go on. The apostle was always emphasizing the wealth that there is in Jesus. In fact, if you're studying this book of Ephesians, let me suggest a very simple outline for you. And you'll find the book breaks itself up into three basic categories. The first part of the epistle to the Ephesians, from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3, deals with the Christian's wealth. Chapter 4, chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, deals with the Christian's walk. And chapter 6, verse 10 to the end, deals with the Christian's warfare. Now, those are all expressions that are found given in the epistle itself. The Christian's wealth, the Christian's walk, the Christian's warfare. And will you notice where Paul starts? He doesn't start talking about your warfare. He doesn't start talking about your walk. That's how preachers start nowadays. They want to tell you how to walk the Christian life. There is an abundance of what is called practical preaching nowadays, and it's most impractical. We are forever being given seminars on how to do this, and how to do that, and how to do the other thing. You want to conquer fear? Here's how to do it. You want to have a positive self-image? Man, I like that little phrase. That sounds good. A positive self-image. A load of rubbish, of course. But it sounds good. And they start telling you how to achieve a positive self-image. Look in the mirror and think positively. Norman Vincent Pealeism. God save us from it. It's far from Christianity. But that's another story. If you want to know how to be a success in the Christian life, if you want to know how to be a success as a Christian parent, if you want to be a success as a Christian minister, then here are the how-tos. Practical preaching. That's most impractical. That's not how the Holy Ghost starts. The Holy Spirit starts with your wealth, the things that you have in Christ. And I want to tell you that the secret of walking the Christian life in victory is, first of all, by faith to see and appropriate the riches of God's grace that are in Christ Jesus. The secret of warring a good warfare and overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, the secret again is to know the wealth that you have in Christ. So this is where Paul starts in Ephesians, dealing with our wealth in Jesus. And in the words of our text, he deals with that wealth again. Now, he uses a word in verse 14 that is vitally connected with our understanding of spiritual wealth. He says, the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance. Now, that's a word with great significance. Paul uses it three times. These are the only three occurrences of the word in the New Testament. And always with the same meaning. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, God has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. And then the words of our text, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. This is a very interesting word. It's one of the very few occasions where you have a Hebrew word that is taken letter for letter practically and taken into the Greek language, and from the Greek language you'll find it in French. Even to this day they use a Frenchified version of this word. In ancient English they had also an Anglicized Frenchified version of this word. I'm very glad we don't use it anymore because it's a funny sounding sort of thing, but nonetheless this is a word that has come over from the Old Testament. Now, if you want to find it in the Old Testament, turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 38. Now, this is one of the most dark, terrible passages in the history of Judah, the son of Jacob. Judah had a daughter-in-law whose husband had been slain by the Lord. That's strange language nowadays, isn't it? Yes, he had been slain by the Lord. He did not die a natural death. He did not die because he had ill health. He did not die at the point of somebody else's sword or spear. He died because the Lord slew him for his wickedness. There is a sin unto death. Woe to the man's soul when God slays his body. Well, God slew this man, and according to the ancient law, since there were no children, she was promised that she would get the next son as a husband. And he had a long way to go before he got tied up in marriage. He would have made a good member of Faith Free Presbyterian Church, I can tell you. But he was taking a long time before he got to the altar. When the time came, she was overlooked. And she did a very terrible thing. She dressed as a harlot, and she sat in a way that she knew her father-in-law would be going. And he fell into the trap. And as a payment for her sin, not knowing who she was, he said he would send her a kid of the goats, or a kid out of the flock. Now, the story itself ceases to interest us as a story anymore at that point. I just want to get you to what he had promised to do, to give a kid. Verse 17, I will give thee a kid of the flock. Now she says, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? He said, what pledge will I give thee? She said, thy signet, thy bracelets, and thy staff. Verse 20, Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. Now that is the word that is taken over into the Greek New Testament. It's not really translated, it's what we call transliterated, just taken just about word for word, or letter for letter. This is the word that Paul is using here. In fact, if you read many modern translations of the Bible, I hope you don't mind you, but if you do, you'll find that most of them do away with the word earnest, and they put in the word pledge. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. And at first sight it would appear that that was an improvement on the Authorized Version. At first sight. But it's a mistake. Because while the words sound the same in the New Testament, it is a very special kind of pledge. And it is an earnest. Now, what's the difference between an earnest and a pledge? Well, let me give you an example from the portion we have read, and then I'll give you an example from modern life. Right. Judah owed a kid of the flocks. He gave a pledge. What was his pledge? His pledge was his signet, his bracelet, his staff. And when the kid of the flocks would be brought along and paid, he expected to redeem his pledge and take it back. In modern life, say you contract a bargain. Say, for instance, you're going to purchase a van or a car or something like that. And it's not ready for delivery today, but you're coming back in a month's time, or maybe you're going to be out of the country for a month or something. You say, I want that car. Right. It's going to cost $10,000. There is a $1,000 deposit. That's an earnest. When you come to pay the rest, you do not receive the $1,000 back. It is part of the payment. It is the first payment, the down payment, the deposit, the earnest that promises that the rest is coming. The difference then between a pledge and an earnest is very, very simple, but nonetheless, it is very far-reaching. Now, here in our text, the Holy Spirit is not just the pledge, He is a pledge, but He is that special kind of pledge who is the down payment, the deposit, the first part of the entire payment. He is the earnest of our inheritance. And I want us to think of Him as such for a minute or two this morning. As we think of the earnest of our inheritance, there are just three very, very simple things that this word teaches us about the Christian's great wealth. First of all, when I think of the earnest, it speaks of the Christian's partial entrance into his great wealth. The earnest is just part payment. The first payment. Now let's just let that sink in for a minute. When God saves a man, when God gives him the Holy Spirit in his heart, He puts that man into a real, though partial, enjoyment of his inheritance in Christ. In Romans 8:23, we read the Spirit being called the first fruits of our inheritance. He's the first fruits. That word actually translates two Old Testament Hebrew words. One of them speaks of the chief or principal part, and the other speaks simply of the first right of the crop. The Holy Spirit is the first fruit. Yes, we are immediately heirs of God as soon as we're saved. Let me tell you, this is the great thing about God's salvation. In false religion, you have to wait until you're dead to become a saint. You have ludicrous examples of this. For centuries, people across the world carried a little St. Christopher in their car, on their motorcycle, on their bicycle. Remember, we used to have little bells. I wondered what this thing was on the top. I didn't realize I'd been sold a heathen emblem. And when you're going along on your bicycle, you didn't have klaxons or hooters or horns. You had this little bell. And on the top of it, I well remember, was this thing. And when I found out and looked through the Latin inscription, can you imagine the Latin on a child's bicycle bell? Well, when I got through that and proved that going to school wasn't altogether in vain, I found that it was St. Christopher. He was in the handlebars of my bicycle to make sure that if I hit the truck would come off worse. You see, he's the patron saint of all travelers. He was declared by the Pope of Rome to be a saint. So everybody knew he was a saint. That's until about 20 years ago. And then they discovered that St. Christopher not only wasn't a saint, but St. Christopher never even existed. So they had to drop him off the calendar. And there are a few others like St. Philomena and others like that. And 1,000 years after you're dead, they'll declare you a saint. You know, that's false religion. As soon as a man gets saved, God declares him a saint. soon as he gets saved. You don't have to wait until after you're dead to enter into the inheritance of the saints of God. You enter in at least partially as soon as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the pledge. He puts us into the first enjoyment of this. But considered as a pledge, he's the chief part of that inheritance. You know, I got to think about this, and it really is an amazing thing. If you were to ask most Christians, what's the best thing about being saved? They would say, going to heaven. But they're wrong. They're wrong. Could I say very reverently, that's the easiest part for God to do. That's the simplest part. After all, when a man has been regenerated, when a man has been justified, when a man has been vitally united to Christ, surely it should be a simple matter then for God to bring him to heaven. But to take a man that's dead in sin and give him spiritual life, to take a man that's guilty before God and give him justification, to take a man that's joined to idols and unite him to Jesus Christ, that's the biggest part of the miracle of salvation. And I tell you this, when God gives you the Holy Spirit, God has already given you the chiefest part of the entire inheritance of God. He's given you the best part. Oh, I know that we're not yet in heaven. But just think of this. We have the Holy Ghost. We have life. We are rightly related to God. Now, heaven itself cannot essentially be any better than that. You can't have more than God. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have God dwelling within you. When you have life, you are vitally, personally united to Christ. You can't essentially have anything better than that. When you think of this as a pledge, the Holy Spirit is the chief part of our inheritance. But, as I say, we only now have a partial ability and a partial capacity to enjoy what we have in Christ. Therefore, considered as an earnest, as the down payment, we can say the Holy Spirit now only gives us a foretaste of what is to come. You see, here we are conformed to the image of Christ, but partially. Oh yes, I have life, but I am not enjoying that life as I'll enjoy it in heaven. Yes, I have Christ, but I am not enjoying Christ as I'll enjoy him in heaven. Essentially, heaven will be the full enjoyment of what we now have. Oh yes, considering the Spirit as a pledge, he is the chief part. When I give you a pledge of a payment, the pledge normally is more valuable than what I'm going to pay you. That's how the pawnbroker works his business, isn't it? You want a loan of $1,000, you give him a ring that's worth $2,000. Then he doesn't care if you come back or not. He's got your pledge. As a pledge, the Holy Spirit is the most valuable, the chiefest part of what we have. But as an earnest, he is saying, you are now only partly enjoying what you have. Did Paul not say, we see, but we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. You think of what we have now and think that heaven will be this to perfection. But let me just take that one step further. We are heirs of God. Yes, heirs of God. And the Holy Spirit has given the heirs of God enough of our eternal inheritance to enable us to live in this world in a manner befitting the heirs of God. in earthly terms.
When a young man would come into an inheritance and he would have a great family name to uphold, usually it is the case that though his inheritance is in trust until, say, his 21st or his 25th birthday or until some other event takes place, usually out of that inheritance there is something given that will enable him to live until that day comes when he enters fully in to what he has. Enough given to enable him to live in a manner befitting his station. Here is the crux of the matter. We are heirs of God. It is in the interest of the Lord, who sets his own name above all others, that we who bear his name be able to live in this world in a way that glorifies the name of Christ. How does God enable us to do it? He gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to follow that through the Scriptures. But I want to say this, and I have dealt with it in the past, and no doubt I'll come back to it in the future. When God wants you to live above the world, how do you do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. When God wants you to serve him in the ministry, in soul winning, in the mission field, or wherever, how do you do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Lord wants a Christian to do, he gives him the power to do it in and through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to his people to enable them to live in this world in a manner befitting the sons of God. Why then are Christians living beneath their dignity? Why are Christians bringing dishonor on the name that they bear? Why are Christians living in defeat to the devil and to sin? Why are Christians finding that their mouths are stopped and they are overcome by the fear of man and they are unable to stand for God and they're unable to witness for Christ and they're unable to win souls? Why is this? God has given us his Spirit. It is time in the church that we rediscovered the doctrine of the reality and the person of the Holy Ghost. God has given us his Spirit that we should live as the heirs of God and fully enjoy Jesus Christ, at least to the fullest extent of our capabilities, in a world in which we are surrounded by sin. So, first of all, the earnest tells me that we have now a partial entrance into the great wealth that there is in Christ. Second thing the earnest tells me is of the Christian's assurance of his great wealth. You know, the need for assurance in spiritual things is great. Paul said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." I referred to St. Christopher a moment ago. We can laugh at that. Can you think over centuries of the numbers of people who entrusted the welfare of their souls to a non-existent St. Christopher? They have been sold fables. Now you look across the United States today. There are hundreds and hundreds of religions. Many of them call themselves Christian. I'm not at the moment talking about distinctions of churches. I'm not saying, look at the Methodists, and then look at the Presbyterians, and look at the Baptists. If they are true to their confessional standards, Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians, for whatever reasons, differ on some things, but they are all together united on the great essentials of the faith in Jesus Christ. If they are true to their own confessions, they are united on the things that matter. So I'm taking them all as one. But there are various religions. And every religion is telling its devotees the way to heaven, or the way to God. Now, they can't all be right. They can't all be right. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. The Lord Jesus was the most exclusive of preachers and the most intolerant of preachers in the true sense of that word. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So therefore, if a man misses Christ, he's lost. Now, he can be religious, he can be well thought of, he can be whatever he will be. But if he hasn't got Christ, he's lost, and he's lost forever. I have stood at the open graves of men with stupid clergymen standing around, eulogizing them and lifting their names up to heaven. When, by their own testimony, those men died in blatant rebellion against God and God's Christ, and if that Bible is true, those men were in a lost eternity. Now let's be clear about this. There is nothing upon which we need absolute assurance more than on the matter of our standing with God. But what better assurance could a man have than God Himself? What better assurance could a man have than a divine earnest, a down payment, a pledge, a first installment of heaven, with God's own word behind it? I will fulfill the promise in this pledge. I give you from Genesis 38 the Old Testament word pledge. In the another form of that word, in the verb form, it occurs quite regularly. There's a very interesting text over in the book of Job. Let me draw your attention to it. Where Job is praying, and he turns to the Lord in verse 3 of chapter 17. Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? One commentator said Job was a bad bargain to anybody but God. How true that is. Who would have struck hands with Job? Would you have entered into a long-term bargain with Job? His breath stinking, his body corrupting, his wealth gone, his health gone, his family gone, his name gone. The very urchins of the street would spit upon him. He was the laughing stock and the gazing stock of his day. Would you have struck a bargain with Job? Who would strike hands with him? He was a lost cause to men. But he prays to God, put me in a surety with thee. Or literally, he's praying to the Lord, become a pledge or a surety for me. Lord, be my pledge. Lord, be my surety. I want to tell you, my friend, that the glorious gospel of God is that He has done it. In one sense, Jesus Christ became our surety. And on the cross, He bore my guilt and my debt, and He paid that to God. Then consequently, the Holy Spirit became God's pledge given to me, so that God Himself became a pledge that I would get to heaven. The Holy Spirit Himself has been given in order to assure me that the blood of Christ has been shed for me, that the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted for me, and that the provision of Christ has been made over to me. Here is the assurance. You know, when Paul says the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, do you know what he's saying? He's saying God Almighty has engaged Himself by the most solemn obligation to bring you to heaven. That's what he's saying. I use the word engaged advisedly. Do you know that this word, earnest, in modern Greek, is the word for the engagement ring? When a young man enters into the promise of marriage, and he puts that gold ring with all the sparkling diamonds and whatever on it onto the finger of his betrothed, he is giving her the earnest. Now, I know that in our society that ring means practically nothing. It can be given and taken and given and taken until it's made a plaything. But remember that until very recent times, to break that was tantamount to breaking marriage. And indeed in English law, I don't know about American law, I'd have to let Tim come and talk on that, but I know in English law, even to this day, the suit for breach of promise can still be made and won. Why? Because that is an earnest. It is an engagement. Could I say it very reverently? The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring that God has given to His people. God engages Himself by the most solemn obligation. I will bring you to heaven. So the earnest speaks of our partial entrance now into our wealth in Christ. It speaks of our assurance, our perfect assurance of this great wealth. And therefore, finally and very briefly, it speaks of the Christian's promised inheritance of that great wealth. The earnest. What is it saying? The best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. I was speaking to an old woman up in Toronto recently. She's way up in her 80s. She's a great old soul. She's from back home in Northern Ireland. She's a great home baker. And every time we go, we enjoy all the Irish breads that she can bake like few people can. She was bringing me a parcel of this home-baked bread we were bringing back down to Greenville. And we got to talking. I thanked her for it, and she said, "No, don't thank me." Went on talking just what a joy it was to be alive and well and serving the Lord. She was just bubbling over with the joy of the Lord, ready to live and ready to die. Tremendous old soul. As I talked to her, I thought of the words that I have so often heard quoted from Bob Jones Sr. when he said, "The devil has no happy old man." You could say happy old woman. How true. As a minister over the years, it's been my privilege, more than my job, to visit many, many old people. Now, I'm very conscious that sometimes, especially young ministers, sort of feel that to talk, go and visit old people, sort of a waste of time. There's so many other things they could be doing. But I started out my ministry as Dr. Paisley's assistant. And I always remember the first job I had was visiting an old couple. And they were really ready for death. It became a great joy to me to go there. And down through the years, when the Lord gave me the time, when I had just a church to look after, nothing else, I enjoyed going to talk to old folk. Listen to them. I learned a lot from them. But most of all, what I learned was the joy and the peace and the assurance of people who had Christ in their heart and they were ready for heaven. I visited other old people who weren't saved, and I can say that Dr. Bob never said a truer word. The devil has no happy old man. Now he has young men who think they're happy, and they're that stupid they fall for the lie. Yes. You get the crowd going traipsing around the dance floor, they think they're happy. The laughter of fools, says the Holy Ghost, is as the crackling of thorns under the pot.
The fire is already kindled, and they don't know it. They have already become fuel for it, and they don't know it. But when they get to be old, the devil has no happy old man, and even very few who can be conned into thinking that they're happy. There's disappointment and bitterness and disillusionment, and then only the darkness of a lost eternity to look forward to. For the unsaved, the worst is yet to be. You take the worst condition into which a man can fall here. Let him be in agony of body. Let him be in turmoil of mind. Let him be in poverty of circumstances. Let him be hated and despised and cursed and tortured if he's an unsaved man. Nothing that he has in this life can be compared to the awful agony of a lost eternity. The worst is yet to be for the sinner. But conversely, the best is yet to be for the believer. Heaven itself. What is heaven? Oh, it's a place, yes. A prepared place for prepared people. That's a true statement. What is heaven? Is there a New Jerusalem, the holy city that lies four square, whose foundations are precious stones, whose gates are pearl hung, whose street is of gold, whose inhabitants are white robed, whose songs are the greatest melodies ever known? Yes, those things are all true. Let me ask you, when you think of your home, what is home? Is home the carpet and the floor? Is home the velvet drapes? Or when your foot sore and heart sore, is home a mother's embrace, or a father's kindness and assurance, or the fellowship of those you love? What is home? Yes, there's a house there. Yes, there are pleasing surroundings there, but home is something much more than that. What is heaven? Well, let me prove it to you, what I'm going to say the hard or the scriptural way without making my statements. What is the down payment? What is the earnest? What is the first installment of heaven? God, the Holy Spirit. Now remember, an earnest is a payment in the same kind as the rest of the payment. If God is the down payment, then God Himself is the full payment. What is heaven? It's not so much the gold. Heaven is the enjoyment of our God without any alloy of our sin to lessen that enjoyment. We love Him now. But what will it be to see Him face to face? We are blessed now in the presence of God. But what will it be when we stand immediately before Him? The sweetest moments on earth. And I pity you if you have never known such moments. The sweetest moments on earth are moments when you're caught alone with your God. When the things of earth are held in suspense, when nothing matters but that you are in the presence of God. I want to tell you, my friend, those are earth's greatest experiences. But this is just the earnest. What will it be to be there? Heaven, our inheritance. Bless God, we will enter in. The Holy Spirit, the earnest. He says, now you have a partial entrance into this wealth. Now you have a perfect assurance of this wealth, but soon you will have the
promised inheritance of this wealth, and that in its fullness for all eternity. Let me ask you this morning, are you saved? You know, you can get baptized. That doesn't give you the Holy Ghost. You can become a Presbyterian. There are Presbyterians in hell. You can become a Baptist. There are Baptists right beside them in hell. You can be whatever you want to be among men. But I want to tell you, my friend, these things, however dear they are to your heart, they can't save you. I want to ask you, have you received the Holy Spirit of God? Are you born again of the Holy Ghost? Because if you're born of the Spirit, if you've received the Holy Spirit, then that Bible says that is God's earnest, the pledge of heaven to follow. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Spirit of Christ when by faith you receive Christ. How do you receive Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dr. Paisley has a lovely way of summing it up. The way to heaven is Christ. The way to Christ is the path of confession. And as soon as you're found in your knees as a sinner, calling on Christ to save you, you'll be saved. And you'll receive the Spirit of God, the earnest of heaven itself. Make sure you're saved today. Make sure you're truly rich in the sight of God by having Christ as your Savior.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.